This quarter, we're marching through the Bible, and we're taking a look at various times and ways that God revealed to us His magnificent plan, His eternal plan, His plan to bring us with Him for all time. We saw when we started this at the beginning of September that this is a plan that He had from even before creation, before He created the heavens and the earth, before He created us, He had a plan to bring us with Him eternally. He had that plan and followed that plan through His creation. After mankind sinned, He was immediately ready with His plan and started revealing parts of it. And as we, over the past few weeks, have kind of walked a little bit through some of the stories in Genesis, we've seen in many ways glimpses of God's plan. And as we've gone through, we've seen more and more and more about His plan. Okay? As you go on from Genesis, you get on in, and really through the rest of the Old Testament, you're seeing the story of God, the story of God's plan, and part of that plan is to reveal Himself to us so that we can get to know Him, and He does so through this special family, okay, the special family, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, the Jews. We've looked at some of that over the past few weeks. Today we're going to kind of zoom through all the rest of the Old Testament and really kind of summarize it and say, okay, what is this whole plan about the Jews? Why did God choose the Jews? There's a couple of people who are credited with this quote, but there's a quote of how odd of God to choose the Jews. So why the Jews? Or why anybody? Why did God even choose them? What was God's purpose for the Jews? What was God's purpose for Israel? And that's what we're going to look at today. And to be honest, we're not going to spend much time in the Old Testament, even though we're going to be talking about the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about the Old Testament covenant people, the Israelites, the Jews. Instead, we're going to see, we're going to do a Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament that we find in Acts chapter 7. This is the speech that Stephen gives to the Sanhedrin that ends up costing him his life. It's a very hitting speech that he gives. And then we're going to, after looking at that, we'll turn to Romans, and Paul has a lot to say about what God's purpose was and is for the Old Testament covenant people, the Israelites, the Jews, in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So that's what we're going to look at today to try to answer the question, what was God's purpose for Israel, so that in knowing His purpose for the Old Israel, the Old Testament covenant people, that we might better get to know what God's purpose is for the new Israel, the New Testament covenant people, us, the people of God chosen by faith. So let's look at that. Now, we start out in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jews. These are 70 elders who have been chosen to lead the Jews. Tremendous power. They kind of take their foundation from the 70 leaders that Moses chose when he first got started with this people moving out into the wilderness from Egypt. And in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6, you get a little preview of the story about how Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, but opposition sprung up and people tried to accuse him of false accusations, and they accused him of blasphemy, and they stirred up the people, and they brought him in front of the Sanhedrin. Okay? So he was in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were listening, waiting for his defense. And in chapter 7, it says, the high priest asked him, are these charges true? So rather than a yes or no, Stephen embarks on a big summary, a Reader's Digest version of God's history, His story through His Old Testament covenant people, the Israelites. And we see a lot of what God's purpose is as we look through this, and then it also kind of leads to the conclusion that Stephen makes about what Jesus is all about and what God's plan is all about. So let's go on there. So to this question from the high priest, Stephen replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. That was before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God then sent him to this land where you're now living, which is Canaan or Israel, Palestine. So Stephen starts his story way back, 2,000 years before, with the calling of Abraham. Okay? Calling of Father Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of the Old Testament covenant people, the Israelites. Well, so what does he say about Abraham? Did he call Abraham? And if we remember the calling in Genesis 12, it says, I will bless you, you will be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a key part of Genesis 12, 2-3, in the calling of Abraham. So why did he call Abraham? If you ask the Jews of Jesus' time, they would say, well, he called us because he wanted to shower his love and blessings on us, and we are his people. And well, not just the Jews of Jesus' time, but the Old Testament people, they love that first part of, I will bless you. So is that the reason that God called Abraham? Or was God's calling of Abraham really part of a greater plan? Going on, verse 5. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So, was his calling of Abraham, and as we see here, his descendants, was that a calling of a chosen people to receive God's blessings more than anyone else? No. He made many promises. He gave them many promises. We've looked at that over the past few weeks and even last year. But he didn't see them. Abraham never realized it. He never owned any of the property that God said he would give to him, except for a small burial plot that he bought with his money. That was it. He never received these promises in person. So if God made these promises to him, promises of a land, promises of more descendants than you can count as stars in the sky, and Abraham didn't even have any children at the time, how could Abraham deal with that? And deal with it that he would never even see these things fulfilled? Back to Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13. It says, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return, such as when Abraham left Ur or left Haran. He could have gone back. But that wasn't the country he was looking for. Instead, verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. So how could Abraham deal with these promises that he never saw fulfilled? Because he knew it was part of God's plan. He knew God was faithful to his promises. He knew that all this would happen in the fullness of God's timing. Not necessarily in Abraham's timing, but in God's perfect time. And he would eventually see that fulfilled in eternity. When he went with the Father, when he went to be with God, he would later see that completed. So he trusted God's plan in faith. Okay. Now that plan he revealed a little bit, as we saw as we went on. And the last few weeks we've kind of seen through Genesis all these many different times where God revealed more and more and parts of his plan. What then had to happen? What had God planned before he would then reveal more of his plan to and through Abram's descendants? Chapter 15 of Genesis, starting at verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be a stranger in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So what would happen is that he would take them to a foreign country, Abraham's descendants, and turn them into a great nation. We see it would last for 400 years here. And then he would bring them back. So he would build Abraham's descendants into a great nation that was ready and prepared to follow him and to reach their ultimate purpose of revealing him to the rest of the world, which we'll talk as we keep going on. So, this promise involved them going to a foreign country. So did they just happen to coincidentally or accidentally end up in a foreign country? Or did God get involved? Back to Acts 7, starting in verse 9. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, and he rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace." So you see that God got involved. God was with Joseph. You had horrible things happen in the life of Joseph. You know, his brothers hated him. His brothers tried to kill him. His brothers sold him as a slave. As he was an honest, trustworthy slave, the wife of his master accused him of rape. He got thrown into prison. He got forgotten in prison. He had an opportunity to meet some people who could get him out of prison, and then they forgot about him. So all these horrible things happened. But you see, God was with him and rescued him from his troubles. Through all of this, God used Joseph's experiences to give him wisdom, it says in verse 10, and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. And God used Joseph's life and circumstances to prepare things so that he could get his people down to Egypt, which we see. How does placing Joseph in a high position in Egypt and having him be a friend of the Pharaoh, gaining the goodwill of Pharaoh, how does that help get these Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, to move? Going on, verse 11. "Well, then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died." So you see how God gets involved here. He allows a famine to take place, and then he controls events so that Joseph comes in contact. There's millions of people from all over the world who are coming in, and Joseph, by chance or by God, gets to see his brothers. And then a second time, and through all these events, God leads these people to come back, to come down to Egypt for this time of preparation. So they move there, and these are nomads. These are people who had no land of their own. They were wandering in Canaan. So they move down to Egypt where, okay, this is just another land where they have no land. So do they take a look at this as being their new home or just as a temporary resident? Verse 16. I'll go back to 15. "Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money." So you see, they had their roots in a land where they did not own land other than this burial plot. So they remembered God's plan for Canaan as their permanent home, and they recognized that they were aliens in Egypt, that Egypt was not their home. Okay, so they were now in Egypt. They were going to spend 400 years there. Why? Well, verse 17, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased." greatly increased. Okay, so he took this group of 75 people. There were 75 people in Jacob's family that moved down to Egypt, and God used those 400 years to turn them into a huge nation. So that was part of the preparation that God had during that time for them. And how did God bless these chosen people during this time of preparation? Turn back to Genesis chapter 47, where we see them going down there. Verses 5 to 6. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." So God settled them in Goshen, which is the lush land. It's a beautiful land. It's green. It's the best land of Egypt. It also happens to be northeast part of Egypt that is close to moving on to Canaan, that kind of thing. So he settled them there. Well, if this is the best of the land of Egypt, and Egypt's the greatest nation in the world, why would they ever want to leave? Especially after they've spent 400 years there. You know, you think about it. We are, if you look back 400 years, you're talking about the year 1600. You know, what kind of connection do you feel to people in the year 1600? Not much. These people were there for 400 years, twice the age of America. What would lead them to want to leave? I mean, this has been their home, not just for their current generation. This has been their home for many generations. This has been their home longer than any other place has been their home. In the time that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs wandered around in Canaan, that wasn't 400 years. Okay? So this has been their home. Why would they ever want to leave? Well, God gets involved. Going on, verse 18. "Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die." So why would they leave this lush land of Goshen? Well, God allowed the Egyptians to abuse them. We remember the stories of the horrible slave owners and slave masters and how they were mistreated so that they would want to leave. Okay, so that took care of them wanting to leave, but okay, how is a group of slaves that's heavily oppressed going to be able to gather the gumption to stand up against Pharaoh and get out of there, get themselves out of there? Well, you got to have a leader. You got to have a powerful leader. Well, how could a powerful leader come up among a nation of slaves? They're uneducated. They're unprepared. They don't know how to deal with political situations. Well, verse 20. "At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." So how could a leader be raised up from this nation of slaves? God could do it. And God took this baby, Moses, and put him in Pharaoh's household for 40 years. For 40 years, he learned what it meant to be an Egyptian. He learned the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian ways. He learned how to lead a nation, how to run a government. He learned how to deal with Pharaoh. 40 years, God gave him that time of preparation for what his role would be. So Moses was prepared, but just as you take a look at the Israelites and why would they ever want to leave the beautiful land of Goshen, well, why would Moses ever want to leave Pharaoh's household? I mean, living in the palace of the king of Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at the time, what's better than that? As a son of the Pharaoh, or a grandson of the Pharaoh, how could he ask for anything more than that? Why? What would God do to let this slave-turned-royalty leave his lush home and family in the palace? Because he's got to leave. He's got to stand up against Pharaoh to get the people to go, right? Verse 23. "When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them." but they did not. Because the very next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So God led Moses to stand up for the Israelites. And in the process, he kind of got let the better of him. And he became a fugitive and had to run away. So God allowed these circumstances that led to him having to leave and leave that household. And we see then that he goes to Midian, and it says there he settles as a foreigner. Well, okay, so Moses is prepared. He's prepared to lead these people. He's prepared to stand up against Pharaoh. But you know what he's not prepared to do? He's not prepared to lead God's people. He's been living as a pagan. He's been living as an Egyptian, worshiping all the many gods of the Egyptians. He doesn't know the first thing about Yahweh. Maybe he knows the first thing, but not a lot about Yahweh. How is he going to lead God's people into being the kind of people that God wants them to be, into having living relationships with him? Turn back to Exodus 2, starting verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And then verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with a man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. So when he went to Midian, who did he happen to meet up with but a priest of Midian. Not just a priest, but we find out in other places he was the high priest of Midian. And not only did he meet him, but he became part of the family. He married this priest's daughter. Well, who are the Midianites? Well, the Midianites are also descendants of Abraham. Okay, after Sarah, Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and she had some sons, one of which was named Midian. So, what is this priest, what kind of God does he worship? He worships Yahweh. And so now we see that he has 40 years in Midian to learn what it means to be a child of God, to learn what it means to lead children of God, which is what the priest did. So he had 40 years being prepared in Pharaoh's household, now 40 years being prepared in the priests of Midian's household. All right. But in 40 years, he can get pretty comfortable. He can get used to the desert life and shepherd life. And gosh, by the way, he's 80 years old now, so he's ready to retire. He's not looking to continue to start a new phase of his life. So how does God get this prepared leader? Now that he's been prepared the way God has worked to leave his comfortable home and go to rescue God's people. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." So how did God get him to go? He called him. He went, and he sent an angel to Moses to send him, to call him for this job. Now, if you look back at the story in Exodus, you see that Moses gave five reasons why he was the wrong guy for the job. But our reluctance to do God's work is not going to get in the way of God's work being done. And Moses eventually accepted the call and followed the call. And the Spirit worked through him, and he was very effective in this call. Okay? And in what ways? How did God further help Moses lead and deliver his new nation from Egypt? Verse 35. This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. So God worked through Moses. God called Moses, God led Moses, and God worked his miraculous power through Moses so that people could see God's power at work. Okay? And people could see God at work. And many stories that we have about God and knowing who God is came during these 40 years that Moses led these people through the wilderness. So did Moses view his role as the completion of God's plan? Okay, he's the one who came and saved these Israelites, right? Or just part of it? Verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So you see, even Moses pointed ahead. Even Moses saw that he was just a part of God's plan, and that God's plan would be fulfilled when he sent the Savior. Okay? That verse is from Deuteronomy 18:15, so you might want to go look at it and see the context of it. And Moses recognized that he was just part of God's greater plan to send a Savior. Well, how did God reveal? You know, we've seen him in Genesis revealing more about his plan to his people. How does he reveal more about his plan to his new nation? Through Moses. Verse 38. Moses was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Okay, God revealed living words to these people on Mount Sinai, letting them know who they were, what it meant to be a people of God, how they were to live as God's people, what their calling was as God's people. Okay, God revealed those things at Mount Sinai. And through their experiences in the wilderness, he revealed his relationship with them and their relationship with him. So these great revelations of God's plan and will, how excited were these people to receive these? Going on. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. You know, that was a time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. So how excited were they about receiving these revelations? They rejected them. And in doing so, they rejected God. And they turned to other gods. So how did God respond to that? Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what's written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? So what did God do? He let them go on however they wanted to go on. He gave them free will. He let them decide to follow him or to reject him. He let them decide their own destiny. Okay? Based on their faith, based on their relationship with him. He turned them over to their desires, it says, to the worship of the heavenly bodies. By giving them over to their desires, did God then give up on his plan of working through this chosen people and revealing himself to the world through this chosen people? Nehemiah chapter 9. And Nehemiah chapter 9 is another one of these Reader's Digest summaries of the Old Testament. So you may want to read this on your own as well. Starting at verse 29, though, Nehemiah says, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. But for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. So you see, God didn't give up on them. In our stories that we have throughout the Old Testament, we see that God continues in great patience over and over and over again, forgiving them, calling them back to him, giving them second, third, fourth, hundredth, thousandth chances because of his great mercy. You know, when he did punish them by turning them over into exile, He didn't eliminate them. In His great mercy, He saved a remnant. So God continued to, and even through that, continued to reveal more and more of His plan to these people. What did He eventually do to get their attention? Verse 43, "You have lifted up the shrine of Molech." Molech was one of the foreign gods. "And the star of your god Rephan," another foreign god, "the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Okay, so He exiled them in Babylon for 70 years, we see is how much it is, to consider their calling. I look at it as He sent them to Babylon for 70 years in the Think About It chair. And that's what they did, is they considered what their calling was. They considered what God was asking of them. They considered what it meant to be people of God, the chosen people of God. They considered their calling. They considered their purpose. And then they came back a renewed people. Okay? And we looked at that a couple of months ago when we looked at the return from the exile. So God wanted to be their people. He wanted them to be looking to Him as their God and have a relationship with Him. And in His great patience, He continued to call out to them. He revealed Himself. He revealed His plan over and over and over again. Now, what are some of the ways that God, what's a key way that God revealed Himself or His presence and His plan to His people? Going on, verse 44. Stephen says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they drove the land from the nation, when they took the land from the nations. God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David." One way is that He had the tent of tabernacle. When He had Moses, Moses built this tent, and all until the time of David, many years later, that represented God's presence. Okay? And they carried that tent with them wherever they went, and that represented the presence of God and that God had a plan for these people. Right? Now, after the nation was settled and organized, how did God change that? Going on, verse 46. "It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that He might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." More than just a tent. Everybody else has settled down in houses. Why not God? Okay, verse 47. "But it was Solomon who built the house for Him." So He had Solomon build a temple, and that temple represented God's presence. Okay, and people could look to the temple. People could go worship God in the temple and remember that God had a plan for them. So the temple was there to remind them and to be that presence. But the people confused that temple, the purpose of that temple. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Okay, starting in verse 3, Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'Oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Okay, they were trusting that God would take care of them because the temple was there. Going on, you'll see that in verse 8. "But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." So they trusted in the presence of the temple as being a sign that God would not let anything bad happen to them, that God would protect them no matter what. He's not going to let anything bad happen to His house, so He's not going to let anything bad happen to Him, happen to us. And Jeremiah spoke against that. So you go live however you want to live, not as God's chosen people, not the way that God wants you to live, and then you come back and you expect that God's going to take care of you and that you're safe because you just come here to this place. But wasn't that the case? Wasn't the temple a sign that showed that the Jews were special and this is God's home and all? back to Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Okay? The temple was not God's home. The temple was not a sign showing that the Israelites were special. Rather, it was a sign of God's presence. God lives everywhere. Okay? It was just a reminder to the people that God is there, that God is everywhere. So what is the purpose of Israel then? Okay, what is the purpose of these people? You've got these stories here. God came to them. He made these promises. He revealed himself through them. What, you know, weren't they chosen to be the people that God would save? You know, isn't that kind of their purpose? Turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept." Sure, I want you to do that, but that's too small of a thing. He says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So they were not called to be the people who were saved. They were called to be saved, but you know what? So is everybody else. The Jews were there. They were called to reveal God and to reveal God's plan to the world. God revealed himself to and through the Jews, to and through the Israelites. Okay? He revealed his plan for the world, his plan of salvation to the Jews and through the Jews. Okay? God's plan was to save all people, not just the Jews. The Jews were a way that God would reveal this to the world. But if that's the case, why hadn't God made it clear to them? They were under the understanding that God was only going to save them. The Jews were the ones that were going to be saved. Well, if you look back to Genesis 12, when they were first called, let's just start there. It says, in the calling to Abram, God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So, yes, they would be blessed. They would be a blessing. Most importantly, all the people on the earth would be blessed through them. So, even from the very beginning, the very first calling that God gave to Abraham, he revealed that part of his plan, or a key part of his plan, is to bless the whole all the nations of the earth, bless all people, save all people. The Jews were blessed to be a blessing. Well, maybe the problem, okay, so God told them from the beginning, but maybe God didn't keep that clear to them. Maybe they just didn't understand because, you know, he said it then and didn't keep reminding them or didn't explain it better to them. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 24. This is Peter speaking here. It says, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So you see, he did continue to remind them. Through his prophets, very often, very frequently, he reminded them through his prophets of their calling to be a blessing, and through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, not just them. Okay? Well, why didn't the people understand that? If the prophets explained this over and over again, and if you look back in the Old Testament, you just see it over and over and over again, that it's always been clear. God's always made it clear that his plan was to save all people, not just the Jews. But then why didn't they understand that? Why didn't they understand the reminders of those prophets? Back to Acts 7, starting in verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute?" Okay. Okay? So why didn't they understand? Because they rejected the message that the Holy Spirit had sent through the prophets. They prided themselves in being physically circumcised, but they missed the key circumcision that God really wanted, and that was circumcised hearts. And Stephen accuses them of that. And he accuses them as being as bad as their forefathers of persecuting prophets. Well, how could Stephen accuse them of that, being as bad as their forefathers? Going on. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Okay, so their forefathers even killed the prophets who talked about the Savior that God was going to send. Going on, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Okay, so they went further. They not only, like their forefathers who killed the prophets who spoke about the righteous one, spoke about the Savior, they killed the Savior. They killed the righteous one, Jesus, the Messiah. Well, that's a pretty strong, bold accusation, right? So how did the Jewish leaders respond to that? Going on. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So how did they react to this accusation? They knew what Stephen was saying, and they were furious, so mad that they went out and killed Stephen. Stoned him to death to shut him up so he wouldn't say any more. You see them putting their hands over their ears and yelling as loud as they can so that they won't hear anything else that he has to say, just like a bunch of kids. Okay? But you know what? This murder of Stephen, this persecution then that starts out, God uses this rejection to spread his good news, to accomplish his plan. Chapter 8. Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So you see, God used that persecution, and as the Christians spread out, they took the gospel with them, and the gospel spread. It was no longer just right there in Jerusalem or in Judea. And as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, "You'll be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And you see that happens. And the early church began as the early Christians were Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And so they fulfilled their purpose. Okay? So the purpose of Israel, the purpose of the Jews was to reveal God. God could reveal himself to them, through them, reveal his plan to them, through them, so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by learning who God is. You know, how do we know who God is? How do we know a lot about God? As we look at the experiences that the Israelites had with him. The stories that we have in the Old Testament give us great glimpses and great visions and recognition and understanding of who God is and what God wants for us as his people. And it was through them that God sent the Savior to save the world. But we saw there that the Jews rejected Jesus. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And how does Paul start off here talking about how does he feel about his Jewish brothers rejecting the righteous one, the Messiah, the Savior? Paul says, starting in verse 1, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Okay, it pained him greatly that his ancestors and his people, the Jews, had rejected the righteous one. And he wished that he'd be happy to give up his salvation to give them salvation so that they could see what Jesus really was and that they could accept him and be saved by that. He was willing to do that. It pained him greatly. Okay? But he goes on to say, but these are blessed people. Okay? They were blessed to be a blessing. In what ways had God blessed these chosen people? Verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So, how did God bless them? He adopted them as his children, as his sons. Okay, that was his family. Okay, they received the divine glory, the presence of God. Okay, God revealed himself and lived with them. They have the covenants of God. They received the law. What does God want of us as his people? They had the temple, the presence of God, the sign of the presence, the worship. Okay, the worship of Yahweh, the worship of God, the promises of God, the patriarchs, the people that God chose to lead them. Okay, all the history of God working through mankind we have through their experiences. And they were blessed by having the ancestry of the Savior, that the Savior would come through their line. Well, but they rejected him. And many of them did. Not all of them, obviously. Many of them rejected God. So, and throughout their existence, we have over and over again them rejecting God, and God continuing to call them back to him through the prophets. So, what's the deal? Was this just a big screw-up? Did God mess up by picking the Jews? How odd of God to choose the Jews? Well, was that just a big mistake? Did God fail when he called the Jews and saying that he would bless them to be a blessing? Going on, verse 6. It's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're an Israelite. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, keep going. Nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Okay, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're a descendant of Abraham. Okay, that doesn't make sense. What does that mean? Keep going. On the contrary, it says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Okay, well, you look at Abraham, you had Isaac and Ishmael, and the lineage of Abraham was carried through Isaac, not through Ishmael. The covenant promises, the relationship with God, Ishmael went off in a totally different direction, where it all went through Isaac. Okay, so in other words, verse 8, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Okay, so it's only the children of the promise who are the true Israelites. So God did not make a mistake and screw up. He did not fail by calling the Jews. He called the faithful. He called the faithful Jews. Okay, and it's only the children of the promise, the children of faith, who are the true Israelites. So does this mean that many Gentiles, non-Israelites, will be saved while many Israelites will not be saved? Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Paul's point here is that those who pursue righteousness by faith will be saved, not those who pursue righteousness by works, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. That doesn't matter. It's not the natural descendancy that matters. It's the spiritual descendancy that matters, he's saying here. So yes, there will be some physical Israelites, descendants of Abraham, who will not be saved, while there will be some people who are not descendants of Abraham who will be saved. You know what? That's God's plan, that all would be saved. God's desire is all that would be saved. God's plan is that his plan of salvation is offered to all people, not just the Jews. So, these Jews Israelites who have been rejected, is it because they weren't zealous enough for him? Paul goes on in chapter 10. brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Okay? So they had great zeal. They were very serious about what they were doing with God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. They had zeal in the wrong thing. So how was their zeal wrong? Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, in those days, there's this group of Pharisees, of which Paul was one. And the Pharisees were dedicated and devoted, very zealous about trying to make sure that everybody obeyed God's law. So to do that, they made up their own laws, and they kind of designed this so that, okay, if you don't break these laws, then you're not going to break God's laws. And that was their focus, is on the law, and focusing on the law. They made a hedge around God's laws. And that's what he's talking about here, where it says that since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, okay? And in doing so, they focused on their man-made laws and forgot about what God really wanted, okay? And Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the completion of the law. The fulfillment of the law is what that word means, okay? And we'll talk more about that next week in our study of the purpose of the law, okay? So these Pharisees Paul's talking about here, or the Jews who are trying to earn their own salvation, earn their own righteousness by works, what does Jesus say about them? Back to Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So Jesus has some stern words about people who tried to earn their way into heaven by works, who tried to lead other people to do the same, is they made it impossible for people to be saved, because salvation is based on Christ's righteousness, not on your own righteousness that you win yourself by works. So what is the righteousness of Christ that the Israelites missed that would save them? Verse 8. So what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So, what is it that they missed? They missed the faith. They missed putting their trust in Christ's salvation and confessing their faith. That's what we're called to do. We're called to trust. Trust is beyond knowledge. It's beyond acceptance of that knowledge. It's beyond belief, believing in something. I mean, even Satan and his minions and his devils believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They know that, but they do not put their trust in him. And that's what faith is all about, is putting our trust in Christ here. God gave a set of rules, the law, to the Israelites, which we'll talk about next week. But now we see that salvation is not by the law, it's not by works, it's not by obedience to the law, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. So, he has new rules here, huh? Does God have different rules for the Jews versus rules for the non-Jews? Going on, verse 12. Paul says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there is no difference. It's the same rules for all, the same rules for the Gentiles as there is for the Jews. That rule is that you're saved by faith in Christ, not because of works. So then what's needed? Before someone can believe in Jesus so that they can be saved, what does Paul say is needed? Going on. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? Well, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So what has to happen is the good news needs to get out there. People need to hear it. People need to be sent, which God has called us. People need to go. That's what we're called to do. People need to take that message of salvation, the good news of God's grace through Jesus Christ, and share it with others. Why? Because only then, until that happens, they cannot hear. They cannot know about the salvation that God has in store for them. They cannot know what God has done so that once they hear, they can then believe. And then by believing, they can put their trust in Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that God has prepared for them. So we have to get the good news out there. Okay? Well, did the good news get out there to the Israelites? The Israelites who were not being saved. Is that their problem? Verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. So the good news was taken to them, but they didn't all accept it. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So they heard it. The word was brought to them, but they didn't all accept it. Well, maybe they didn't accept it because they weren't told clearly. Maybe that's why they didn't believe. Going on. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, to their words to the ends of the world. First I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So they were told clearly, but they refused to understand. And it says they were made envious by others who did understand, who did accept the good news, who did accept the word from God and receive salvation. What does all this mean? Does God then reject the Israelites and change his focus to the Gentiles? Is that what happened when we moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. There's a faithful remnant. Okay, just as in Elijah's time, he thought he was the only one left. No, there were 7,000 of them, but you know what? It wasn't all the Israelites, but there was a remnant. There was a smaller group that had been faithful that would be saved. So, why would this remnant be saved? Because they were the most obedient? Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, then grace would no longer be grace. So the remnant is saved not by works, not by obedience, but by grace. Okay? They were faithful. These people were faithful, and therefore God extended his grace to them. Well, what was the result of the Israelites rejecting God's faith in order to pursue righteousness by obedience. They felt like they had to win their own righteousness rather than accepting the righteousness that God was giving them through Jesus. So what's the result of that? Going on. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly that it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, and to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. God left them to their own devices. If they wanted to close their eyes and shut their ears and ignore the message that God was bringing to them, he would let them. And so he left them to their own devices and let them lead themselves astray. He continued to call them, but as long as they wanted to shut themselves off from God's message, he let them. Right? So these Israelites who have rejected God's grace, is there any hope left for them? Going on. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So Paul's point here is there is still hope. They've rejected God's grace, but you know what? They can come back. There is no hope if they don't come back, but if they join the faithful in the fullness of God's grace, they can be blessed as well. They can be saved as well. So, Paul's concerned about them. We see that in these chapters. Well, if he's so concerned about the Jews coming to faith, then why didn't he focus on them? Why did he spend so much time focusing his work on the Gentiles? Going on. I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. You know, maybe they'll be envious of the salvation that you're receiving and recognize that they're called to receive this too. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Just think how great it would be if they accepted this faith, they accepted this salvation that God's prepared for them just as he's prepared it for you. Okay? So he's hoping that the Jews would be envious of what they see God is doing through the Gentiles. Then the family tree of the Jews have rejected God. How do the Gentiles then fit into that? Okay, this is the tree of God, God's family tree. How does the Gentiles relate to the righteous family tree of Abraham? Verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches have been broken off, and then you, though a wild olive shoot, has been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Okay? So the Gentiles have been grafted in, and they're supported into God's family, into the promises that God has given to his family. They've received the energy of the root of God, just as the natural branches do. Okay? But likewise, they can be ripped off just as the natural branches are if they reject God. Okay? So they need to remain attached to the root, attached to the tree, grafted in, and receiving the nourishment that the root provides. Okay? So then, is there now any difference between the blessings and the curses to the natural branches or versus the grafted branches? Going on. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off out of an olive tree that's wild by nature and contrary to nature were granted into a cultivated olive tree, well, then how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The point that Paul's making here is what's important is being grafted into the tree of God, being part of God's family, being in a relationship with God. If we sever that and we're removed from a relationship with God, well, then we're lost. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, there is no difference. It's all the same deal. Likewise, if we are removed, we can still be grafted back in. Okay? So both Jew and Gentile, both natural and grafted branches, can equally be saved or cut off. Okay? And so Paul says, don't look down on the Jews who have rejected God. Okay? Reach out to them just as you should reach out to the Gentiles who are not part of the family at this time. So what does Paul say about Gentiles who look down on Israelites who rejected Christ? Going on. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So their rejection by God is temporary, and many Israelites will become of Israel. They will become Israelites. They will become true Israelites. Okay? People of faith. So Jews who have strayed do not have to stay strayed. They can come back into the fold, and many will. Is it possible that God has revoked his call to Israelites since they rejected his Savior? Going on. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Okay? So God has not revoked his call to the Israelites. His call is still there. He's extended his call to all people, to include us as well. So how is Israel's situation now like that of the past for the Gentiles? Verse 30. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, everyone is in need of God's salvation. Okay? So, that disobedience is there and we're called to come to him. So they need God's mercy, just as we needed God's mercy. So this is confusing, I know. It's very complicated, and it would be nice if we had more time to be able to understand this a little bit better. And so I recommend that maybe you go back and reread these chapters that we've gone through. How else can Paul help us here explain this confusing mystery? Going on. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What's Paul saying there besides praising God for this great gift of salvation that he offers to all people? He's saying that, you know, God's wisdom is beyond our searching, beyond our understanding. We just have to accept it by faith. So it's not that important that we understand everything that we looked at today. What's important, though, is that we recognize and understand what it's trying to tell us, and that is that it all hinges on a relationship with God. God wants to have a living relationship with us. He offers his salvation to all people, whether they be Jew or non-Jew, to be his people, to to live in a relationship with Him and to be saved for all eternity, to live with Him forever. He's got this new Israel. We're part of that new Israel. We've been grafted in, even though we may not have belonged there, but we now receive the same nourishing sap, the same blessings and promises, the same gift of salvation that God had promised to the Old Testament Jews, the Old Testament Israelites. Let's praise God for that. God, our Father, we thank and praise You for Your great love that You shower on us every day in every way, and especially the great gift of salvation that You offer to all people, that You've revealed Yourself to all people through the Jews, through the Israelites, and You revealed Your plan for all of mankind through them, and You fulfilled Your plan for all of mankind by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world through their ancestry, through their lineage. And we thank and praise You for that. We thank and praise You for the Israelites, for the Jews that You used to be Your vessel to reveal Yourself to the world and Your plan to the world. Help us to recognize our calling as the new Israel, as the people of Your family of faith, that we are called also to reveal You to the rest of the world, to reveal Your plan to the rest of the world, to call others into a relationship with You just as we've been called. We thank and praise You in Him who made all things possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.